lay-by. I will preach the last lesson. Actually, they make good sermons to preach because it's on the home, it's on children. So it'll be it won't be as big a disaster as I thought it would be. Other books would be different. But that's what I'll have to do when we get toward the end, because there's no way we'll finish it up. We'll do chapter 3 tonight, so if you'll be opening to that, we'll be looking together at the mystery of the gospel. And let's begin reading verses 1 through 6. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which has not been made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Well, it doesn't take anybody long to realize that the key word in that first section, I think three times he uses the word mystery. But he also talks about his apostleship in a very special way. He speaks of, at verse 2, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me. Remember that when he was called, Jesus told Ananias, that he would be sent to the Gentiles, that he would be the apostle to the Gentiles. And remember that in the book of Galatians, when he came to Jerusalem after 14 years had passed, and he saw Peter, James, John, and they gave him the right hand of fellowship that he should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision, so to the Jews. And so their ministry would be more confined to God's people from the Old Testament all the way through the New that we know as the Jewish people. But Paul would then, of all the apostles, give his most ardent work to the Gentiles. That doesn't mean that he didn't convert Jewish Christians or Jews into Christians. Obviously he did, and would encounter them, and a lot of the congregations would be mixed. Okay, so let's look at this first idea of the term mystery. The Greek word mystery, you can see, is we borrowed it, mysterion. You can see how we would have developed it into our English word eventually. And that doesn't mean a mystical beyond the realm of reason. It means something that's hidden or veiled. So the word revelation, obviously, as you think of the book of Revelation, that God is unveiling, he is uncovering. Which seems kind of interesting when you consider all of the imagery and everything that's in the book of Revelation and all the debate that surrounds it in modern times about what do these things mean. But the idea was meant to uncover, to reveal. And so as Paul says, that it had not been made known to any of the sons of men in other generations, that it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets of the Spirit. By the Spirit, and how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. So again, God uncovered it, and it is ours because of what he has written to us. And that many people, you think of how many people lived in the world before the time of Christ, how many people were not allowed to know this great message that we know in the gospel. So he says to them at verse 4, when you read this, when you read what I write to you, by revelation, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. And that's really a brief statement about how God has operated in all of this book. I mean, as these holy apostles and prophets wrote, they were writing by inspiration. God breathed it out through them. So that their words, their vocabularies, all of that's used. But the end product is exactly what God wanted to be said, what the Spirit wanted said. So that when you read it, you may understand my knowledge or perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. And that's us. That's everybody that's come since the book has been written. Brother Bone, did you have your hand up? Oh, okay. I thought I saw your hand up. All right. So read. We got to put our noses in the book, right? There's no other way to understand the mystery of Christ and to get it. It's work. We can't just casually read. It's okay. That's going to get stuff in us, but we've got to meditate. We've got to think. We have to search and study and so that we can come to understand, to have Paul's knowledge, to understand what he is trying to tell us. about this great work. And then the Messianic Age, as we think about it, as he says to us, that many generations have not known the great things that we hold in our hand. A couple of passages, Colossians 1:26. Colossians has a lot of parallel to the book of Ephesians. We mentioned that. And you're going to see it here at verse 26 of Colossians 1. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. So again, that juxtaposition of mystery and reveal. And then Romans 16, Paul said, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery." So again, that same juxtaposition. "The revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith." So he ends then to tell us what this mystery is, and there's four components at verse 6. This mystery is, number one, the Gentiles. Number two, are fellow heirs. Three, members of the same body. And four, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So you start to think first about that connection to what we studied last week before the last sleep, is what we studied in chapter 2, verse 11 through 22. So it's connecting us to that passage, and that was about how he broke down the middle wall of partition and made one new man. Remember that we looked at the verse in Corinthians that speaks of the Gentiles, the Jews, and the church all in one sentence, so that everybody that wanted a Jew was a Gentile. So all mankind divided to Jew and Gentile, but he creates a third race, as we said. He creates a third humanity, and that is the people now, the New Testament that belong to him. And that is the church. So the barrier of Jew and Greek has been broken down. That's the first thing about this mystery. We can't imagine, we talked about it a little bit, but we can't imagine how great that divide was. You know, a Gentile had to come all the way over to the Jews. The Jews weren't going anywhere toward the Gentiles. So that if anybody like Cornelius or others wanted, they were going to come all the way over here. But then they were still excluded. Depending on if they were willing to be circumcised or not, they were excluded still from things in Judaism. But God breaks all of that down and creates a new humanity that both can come together. I mean, anything's possible. If Jew and Greek can come together in peace in the same congregation, I just stop and think about this. There's a little Gentile, you know, teenage boy that sets his eyes on a beautiful Jewish little girl. And for the first time, mom and dad, Jew, are having to contemplate the fact that a Gentile could be married to a Jew, which was unheard of. The fact that Peter went to the house of the Gentiles and ate with them, you know, was in their house. They just blew up at him. So the great barrier between Jew and Greek is broken down. Then he says they are fellow heirs. And again, can't imagine what that would be like for a Jew to hear that. The term heir means to whom the greatest portion goes, the one that is the firstborn. Blessing and honor. Any heir, of course, has that, but especially if you thought of the firstborn. And he says the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Okay, Paul talks about that in Romans 4, saying that we are all believers are, our father is Abraham. All right. Well, he's the father of all believers, Romans 4, verse 16. And so a Jewish mind, try to think in terms of that, thinking in terms of he's just our father. Well, he's the father of all believers. We are fellow heirs, and not just fellow heirs with him, but Romans 8, 17 says fellow heirs with Christ. He's the son. He's the true heir, and we are fellow heirs. But I think here he means the idea of fellow heirs with the Jews because of that first statement. Idea. And then Paul, as he is wont to do sometimes, throws out a word that is the only time you have it in the Bible, in the New Testament. And here it is. It's one word in the Greek. Members of the same body. Sousoma. And it's just one word. He creates it. Not used anywhere else. So I always thought that was interesting when I tell Dee that he used all these big words. He said, "I'm just doing what Paul did. You know, Paul uses big words too. He uses some, the only time that you find them, and here's one of them. It means to be of the same body as it's translated, but it has a little bit more than that. The prefix sin or soon that's on the front of it is a term that means to join close together in tight identification. So the other word means body. So it means the same body. So stop and think about that. It's almost like if you're creating a new humanity, he's got to create a new word here. And that is that, think about a Jew that now thinks in terms of a Gentile making that body work. Jesus is the head. The body works together like our physical body that Paul uses time and again to describe, you know, that idea of harmony, of getting along, of being at peace, of working together. And so this idea then is here where he says create one new body. At chapter 2:15, we looked at that when he said that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Then the last thing he says is that we are partakers of the promise. They are, the Gentiles, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Remember that he begins chapter 3 by saying, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. So that's his focus. He's thinking in terms of the Gentiles and this mystery of the gospel that has now brought them in to a new humanity, to not the Jewish, not Judaism, to something entirely different and incredibly better. All right, any thoughts, any comments through verse 6? Yeah, there's a good question. Yeah, he wasn't circumcised. Paul took him and did. And so that Titus was fully Gentile because he wouldn't even think about it. But because Timothy had a Jewish mother, Gentile father, then he wanted him. But obviously he hadn't been. So that makes you wonder about his, how was he received?
When Paul came back to Jerusalem, you know, his first journey.
Yeah. Right. Right. Well, what they did. Yeah. It's amazing to think about how there was Jew and Gentile in the beginning, but it didn't take long for the church to almost become predominantly Gentile. That didn't take long. By the second century, that begins to fade quickly, especially after the destruction of Jerusalem. There just weren't that many Jews that obeyed. Oh yeah, you know, Paul writes about that in Romans 9. I would that, you know, he'd give himself, he said, if his Jewish brethren would obey, you know, the gospel. Those are my words, but just how he says that about his care for them. But there would have been a great many of them that would not. I mean, there were a lot of them that did, obviously. I mean, we read the numbers in the book of Acts, and those are all Jewish people. And we know they made up a lot of these congregations, but it didn't take long for the Gentiles to, you know, be predominant. Oh, go ahead.
The mystery, or should we say the promise, began in the garden. I guess we could say the mystery began in the garden, but it wasn't revealed. It was promised to Abraham, promised to David.
Right.
But it wasn't fulfilled. In him we have redemption through his blood. And it goes on to say that this was in according to the mystery of his will.
Right.
In verse 9.
So. Right. Yeah, so more than one time the idea of mystery is used. Yeah. Okay, then Paul says he is the minister of this mystery. Let's read verse 7 on down. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages. So once again, we see that idea in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So we'll stop there. All right, so Paul says then, I have been given the ministry of this mystery to the Gentiles. And he describes himself at verse 8 as being the very least of all the saints. So once again, Paul introduces a word. He creates a word that there's one time. How do you have more than the least? He says he adds a prefix onto the Greek word that makes it, yours may say the least. Does yours say the least of all or anything like that? Less than the least? Less than the least. How can you be less than the least? The least. You know, the least is going to the very end of the bar, as we'd say. So he adds a prefix on it to say the lesser, the least.
Yeah, that's
exactly what this one says. That very least of all is the English Standard. How do you have the very least? If you say it's the least, it's the least. But he's creating an idea that there's, of all people, I have been shown the most grace. Think about some of his other statements about himself. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I mean, when he thinks about what he did, he mentions it here, that I was persecutor of the church. I can't imagine, you know, when Paul encountered people later, he had to on occasion encounter people that he had killed somebody, possibly. Killed some member in their family. Imprisoned them. Did something. I mean, you can think about how hard that would be on both parts, but how hard it would be for Paul, who knew how wrong he was now. And that's what comes to the forefront. 1 Corinthians 15:9 and 10, for I am the least of all the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. You almost think about Paul's drive that is almost inhuman, you know, but here I think he describes why. You know, his work. Nancy?
Well, his description in redeeming the time.
Yeah.
It's like you just can't make up for all that he did.
Right.
And all that he did with a good conscience.
Yeah, he did. Yeah.
That's what I would say. You see his humility and the kind of heart he had. That's why he was chosen.
Right.
He did with a good conscience.
Yeah.
But when he learned the truth, he either had to become dishonest.
Right. So when we encounter people, learn that just because they're stubborn doesn't mean they're dishonest. Just because they're tough to convert doesn't mean that they're dishonest. We just have to, you know, Paul wasn't dishonest. And that's what was his redeeming feature. Yeah, exactly. Spiros Zodiotis had a phrase about this, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. He said, I am not what I want to be. I am not what I should be, but thanks be to God, I am not what I was. And all along life's way, that's true of all of us. But Paul felt it most intensely. Kent Hughes wrote, he knew what he was, but he also understood God's grace. Paul simply could not get over the immense privilege he had of ministering for God. And so it's a tremendous thing to think about. All right, so Christ is everything, and that's the point that he wants to be the unsearchable. And this is how he puts it, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Riches that cannot be tracked is probably another way that it can be translated. You couldn't put the sniffing dogs on it and follow the trail because it's, here's other words that have come out in commentaries, inexplorable, untraceable, unfathomable, inexhaustible, illimitable, inscrutable, incalculable, infinite. You just run out of, and that's what he's about to do when he gets to the end of this. Talk about the love of God, the height, the breadth, the depth. You can't explore it to the point that you think I have found it out. Lincoln says in his commentary, suggests the picture of a reservoir so deep that soundings cannot reach the bottom of it. No limit can, therefore, be put to its resources. And he's going to have a lot to say about that, about God's a great power that when we pray, he can do more than we can even think of, because that's who we're dealing with. So it's an amazing thing to comprehend. And so verse 9 says, telling to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages, and we've already read that, in God who created all things. There's that power. If God can create everything and have made everything, then his ability to bring light to everyone is an amazing thing. And then he goes beyond that. He says, so that through the church, through this new creation of mankind that he has made, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. How does Paul use that term elsewhere, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, in the book of Ephesians? Good or bad? Bad. Yeah. Go to chapter 6. So he says at verse 11 of chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Remember that term, that phrase, in the heavenlies or in the heavenly places, just describes the realm that we can't see. That's beyond us. Where God dwells, where Satan dwells. It's why when we read the book of Job and it says that as the sons of God came before God on a given day, Satan was among them. I mean, we just get these little glimpses of that beyond. But Satan was there. I mean, I don't know how all it operates, but I do know this. The heavenly places contain both God and Satan and their forces. Both are there. In fact, Christ Jesus in chapter 2, remember we read that? That we are seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That he's in the heavenlies. The same place as where Satan is too. So I would take it to mean, I don't think it would be off kelter to say that he could be talking about the angels. Even though I think the way the phrase is used in Ephesians, he's only thinking of the evil side here. But isn't it true that the angels are mesmerized by all of this? 1 Peter 1:12, always love that. You know, things that now have been revealed to you, Peter does that same thing, and have been hidden in the times past. He says things which angels desire to look into. And that term is used of Peter and John when they ran to the tomb. And it says that Peter stopped, but the other disciple, John, ran past him and stooped. Was it John or Peter? I may have it backwards. Anyway, the one that stooped, those low openings of, have you ever seen pictures of the tombs? But it, you'd have to stoop and looked into it. That's the phrase that's used here of the angels. It's like, you know, they're on the edge of heaven and they're looking now over to just in wonder try to grasp what God is doing here. And then Luke 15:10 that talks about, remember he said that the angels of heaven rejoice over one sinner that repents and over 99 that do not. I mean, so stop and think about that. When somebody's baptized into the Lord, I mean, think about what it's saying to us is happening in heaven and the converse of what's happening to what we can't see. This is being made known to them. But what's happening here with us, poor, pitiful us, and all our problems and how we go about stuff and how we hurt each other and how we sin and how we, and yet we come, we repent and we confess and we do what we ought to do and we obey the gospel and all of that, the manifold wisdom of God, evil, rebellious powers, that many colored is what the idea of manifold is, just is astounding to them that God is saving us beyond the clutches of Satan. Satan is, you got to think in terms of, it's saying that this befuddles him. That it overpowers him. He doesn't have the ability to stop it. He doesn't have the ability to overcome it. Christ is everything. Okay, any thoughts?
I think the church is what makes
right.
This known to the heavens.
Right. Right.
The kingdom is in the river.
Right.
The kingdom is in heaven.
Right.
And so the connection of the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom here in heaven. And then, of course, Paul said in Romans, there's a difference between the angels and the rulers. And none of these things, nothing created can separate us from the love.
Right. Or just the evil. It seems in the book of Ephesians that if we take chapter 6, he's just thinking of that. But could he be thinking of the other? I'm just suggesting the possibility. All right. So the centrality of the church then, verse 11 to verse 13. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So the eternal purpose of God is realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not Marxism. Think about how that when that all came to pass, everybody thought, you know, it was a great thinking in the world that Marxism was going to solve all the problems. And what happened? 70 years later, we still have a thug named Putin that's just like the ones that came before him and goes in and tries to conquer everybody else. And it's not the answer. Marxism's not the answer, nor capitalism, nor anything that man can make. Militant Islam, is that solves the problem? Materialism, Darwinianism, the essence of just thinking about this world is it and that's all. No, the church is the eternal purpose of God, the mind of God, that has come to reality in us. So that we may have, he said, in whom, Jesus, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. Those are powerful terms. Some have, because they are joined, have made them into one word. And I think sometimes of the Hebrew author that uses that idea. He says in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And when you look at Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brethren, having boldness, these are the same, this word bold here is the same one in our passage. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. How did people enter the holiest in the Old Testament? Did they enter it with that word? No. Nancy went, no. Because what could happen to you if you made a mistake? Later on, I'm told in reading that they even thought they better tie a rope around the high priest's foot. Because what if he did something wrong in there and died? Who's going to go get him? They could pull his body out. They could hear the pomegranates, so the bells on the bottom, but they couldn't see anything. They could hear him, you know, the ones that were close enough, the other priests, could hear him doing what he did on that great day of atonement. But I have a feeling that he did it with great fear when he sprinkled the blood first for his sons and him, and then the blood of the goat for the sins of the people. And he had to have that cloud of incense come up so that he couldn't see God, couldn't see the Ark of the Cherubim. I mean, you can only imagine what great fear. Not boldness, access. One of the terms here, back in Ephesians, the other one is not boldness, but the access means free speech. It means the ability to speak freely. The idea of whatever's in your heart and on your mind. So the point being is that in Christ, that fear, that doesn't mean that we don't have it. We should have a healthy fear of God. We should know who He is. But it also has been open to us in a way that never was possible in the Old Testament. And that's because of what Jesus has done. And then he says about himself, and you have to go back to how he started, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner. So this is one of the prison epistles that we talk about. He's in chains to Rome when he is writing this. And so it's on behalf of you Gentiles, so that when we come down to verse 13, So I ask you to not lose heart over what I am suffering for you. He had said, I'm in prison on behalf of you Gentiles. I'm suffering for you, but it's your glory. It's your glory why I'm here. Let me ask you a question. If somebody came to us and said, where is your leader? And you said to them, well, he's in prison. Where's the state prison here? And Texas is in Huntsville, Texas. So I could always say, it's in Huntsville, and everybody knew where I was talking about. Where's the state prison here in Arkansas? Wow, y'all have many. But we only have one. It's Huntsville. Well, I mean, there are other prisons, but that's the one where they put them to death. Okay. All right. My lack of Arkansas knowledge is coming out, but okay. But just say to somebody, our leader's there. He's in prison. What's their reaction going to be? Are they going to think very well of us? Yeah, they're going to think, what about us? Bunch of nuts. You know, what are you? You're following somebody and they're behind bars. But most everybody that's behind bars is there for a good reason. And that is, they've done something wrong. And how many prisoners would Gardner respect and not contempt? And I'm on behalf of you Gentiles, I'm in chains because I preached to you and you've associated with me. But it's to your glory. I mean, that's why when you look behind the scenes, that's what we've been doing, here's where the glory is. Don't ever forget that. We can look like that we are the wrong people. Okay? You can read a lot of things in this. You can preach a lot of stuff from here. Because we're small, maybe, in number. Because we preach a gospel that demands some things that other people don't believe in. Is that not what I've done with the book of Acts? And we've gone through what baptism, and that there are many, many people that believe in Christianity, but they just think we're dead wrong about that. When I preached about no instrumental music the other day, I mean, that's the one thing they're going to make fun of. So, you know, read other things into this. It'll have the same import, is that it can make you think, you know, what's wrong with us? Who are, you know, don't do that, is what Paul's saying. Because here's the glory that's behind it. Okay, any thoughts or any comments to verse 13? Then we'll close out. Yes, Brother Ken. Galatians is the earliest one. And I was thinking, though, I don't know offhand to answer you. Does anybody else? My top of mind says Paul wrote this letter while in prison, probably in Rome, about AD 60. That's what the heading of mine said, you know. I'm going off the cuff here, but I was thinking that it was a prison epistle.
But it says, yeah.
Right.
Not a prisoner because of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
There's a difference
there. Yeah. Let me think about that Greek word, but I bet it means the same thing as because. But I can't answer that off the cuff. I'll look at that this week. Okay, so the last thing is he prays. This great prayer, powerful prayer. He says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So the Father, the infinite strength of the Almighty God, who's created everything, as we've already read one time, whom in every family in heaven and earth is named. So the angels and all of those who have gone on who are redeemed. And he says to us that according to the riches of his glory, we've encountered this once before, the idea of according to his riches not from, in chapter 1, remember that he lavished upon us that passage about the redemption by his blood, according to the riches of his grace, not from his riches. And I use the story of Rockefeller, who would, you know, want everybody to film him or photograph him giving a dime, which was a lot of money in his day, to a poor waif, to a poor orphan boy, you know, and that's giving of Rockefeller's wealth. It's not giving according to, you know, there weren't many of those waifs that were set on a road of, you know, man, their life was changed by that dime. But this is the idea of according to his riches. And then in your inner man that is renewed day by day, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And so the second part of the prayer would be a prayer for the love that God has for us. Rooted and grounded are agricultural, architectural terms. You think of roots going deep down, of the foundation of a building. And then, of course, this four magnitude thing, where he says that you may comprehend what is the breadth. Yours may say width. Think about embracing the whole world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Or you think of the height, the length of his love. Think of 1 Corinthians 13 that says, love never fails. Faith and hope will become sight. Faith will become sight. But love will never end. Love will never fail. And then the height of it, behold, what manner of love God has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Literally in 1 John 3, behold, what manner is the Greek phrase from what country? Nobody translates it that way because it doesn't mean much to us. So they translate, behold, what manner. In other words, where can you go to ever find a story like Jesus? Ever find that kind of love? Where an enemy passes over, you know, into no man's land and dies for the enemy. That's just a story that has almost no parallel. I'm not saying there's never been anything that ever could, but not in the essence, not in the way it is with Jesus.
Curious thing here is that, you know, we think in our world of three dimensions, he mentions four dimensions here. Where does this fourth dimension come in as it relates to our understanding in a three dimensional world?
I'm waiting. Scientist.
Well, I wondered that myself about this passage, and I think the breadth, length, and height gives you the three dimensions, and then depth to me is the strength of it. It's like you've got a box, and it, you know, the color is much stronger. You've got two different boxes. One's a dull color, one's a bright color. It's the depth. So I think it's a matter of the depth of our participation, the depth of our involvement, the depth of our being associated with this three-dimensional world. That's the fourth dimension
he's
talking about here.
I hadn't thought about what y'all are thinking about. What I put for depth was to save sinners of whom I am chief, to think about how deep God's love can go. You know, here's the deal. Here's what he's saying, and what y'all have come up with is it's comprehending the impossible to comprehend. That's the point that he's saying to us. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. How do you comprehend this? Y'all have come up with other thoughts about what the depth meant than I came, but they're both so. You know, they probably interlap with each other. Yeah, it's amazing. Okay, second bell?
Yep.
All right, I'm done. I'll pick up the filled part and then we can start chapter 4. I'll pick that up next week.